Well, now we are reaching the climactic point of Revelation. It's kind of you can almost hear the drum roll in the book as after a year and 3 months wait, we are now going to be talking about the return of Christ. So let me go ahead and read verses 11 through 16 out of chapter 19. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, this is really interesting. Now, what did Jesus look like when he ascended to heaven? Any idea? What do you think, Rick?
I don't know. I wasn't
there.
I don't have much memory of what Scripture says about that.
Okay. Well, go ahead.
Well, I just think when he ascended on the hill, mm-hmm. Transfiguration, you mean?
Yeah.
I just think big, bright, what pictures.
Mm-hmm. Let's go to Acts chapter 1. Let's just start 1:1, and we'll just read, and we'll just kind of get an idea of what he looked like before he left. Luke starts off with, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking to them the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father has promised, which, he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky, he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Now, from that passage, I mean, you look at the glorified Christ. How do people respond to the glorified Christ? At the Mount of Transfiguration, what was the reaction? Their awe. I mean, when John saw the glorified Christ, what was he doing? Kissing dirt, right. And so Jesus probably took on the normal resurrected manifestation. Okay, so he looked very human at that point in time. Now, he's going to come in the same way he returned. Basically, the location where he left is the location where he's going to come back. As he went into a cloud, he's going to come out of a cloud. But when you look at the Revelation account, I mean, how is Jesus described? What's the attire? What do we see?
Had blood on his robe.
Okay, yeah, he had blood on his robe. Yeah, what else do we see? Uh-huh.
His eyes were as a flame of fire and mm-hmm. had many crowns.
Yep. Okay, and what else?
Name written on him.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Who's he accompanied by? Mm-hmm. Yeah. And then on his robe and on his thigh, what's written? King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So, I mean, this is a glorious, you know, this is the glorified Christ. This is what Jesus will look like for all eternity. I mean, it's Jesus the King, it's Jesus the conquering warrior. Now, it's interesting, when you look at verse 11, there's a couple titles given to him. What's he called? Faithful and true. Okay, so those are the titles that are given to him. And when he's coming, what's he riding? A white horse. Okay, now here's a question. I had a skeptical friend who doesn't take everything in Revelation literally. He said, "Do you really believe Jesus is going to come back on a white horse? What do you think?" Why not, right? I mean, isn't that what it says? And you can see what he's getting at, right? It's not that he's riding on a white horse, it's what a white horse symbolizes. Okay, so what do you think a white horse would symbolize? Yeah, I think that's just it. It's the victory. You look at a little note here. It says, John beholds Jesus mounted on a white horse. Roman princes customarily rode white horses in military triumphs. And the Prince of Peace sits astride his own white horse in a similar fashion, symbolizing his certain conquest. Such imagery harkens back to several Old Testament prophecies portraying the Messiah as the conquering king. And so, yeah, it does symbolize victory, but is there any reason to not think that he is riding on a white horse? Yeah, I mean, maybe it's a white motorcycle. Who knows? Yeah, and that's John wasn't able to detect the difference. But I would suspect it'd be a white horse. It's the victory wearing crowns and with a robe dipped in blood. And so you look at all these passages that talk about the return. You see Isaiah 13:4, the sound of tumult on the mountains, like that of many people, a sound of the uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts is mustering the army for battle. Isaiah 42:13, the Lord will go forth like a warrior. He will arouse his zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout. Yes, he will raise a war cry. He will prevail against his enemies. Zechariah 4:3, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on the day of battle. So read all of those passages. And to remember what the Jews were expecting. What kind of Messiah were they expecting?
A ruler and king.
Yeah, they were expecting somebody to come in on a white horse who was going to kick some Roman tail. I mean, that is what they were expecting. And were they justified in thinking that? Absolutely, because you see that in this passage. But you see that, obviously know from the greater context of scriptures that other enemies had to be defeated first before it defeated all of the earthly enemies. Now, it's interesting how he has two titles. He has faithful and true. Now, why do you think those are real relevant titles for Jesus as he's returning? Yeah, he's true to his word, right? Okay, and then obviously you have faithful and true, and John describes him as faithful and true. Now, in the words of one commentator, the names are familiar for Jesus in his letter to the church of Laodicea, to the church in Laodicea, introduced himself as the Amen, the faithful and true witness. Christ is faithful because he fulfills everything the scriptures reveal of and about him. And he is true because he personifies truth. The contrast with Satan, the father of the lie, is obvious. With these noble traits, Jesus will wage war with absolute righteousness. Now, what does the title being known as faithful and true, how would that give comfort and assurance to those Christians who are suffering in the tribulation?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Some other religions very closely parallel. Satan's going to be mimicking what Christ did for us. And so there could be confusion and doubt to weed out
Mm-hmm.
And
yeah, there's going to be tremendous temptation to fall away. I mean, it talks about in the last days, false teachers will do signs that will be very compelling for the elect. Yeah, what are some other thoughts on this? Why is that notion of God being faithful or Jesus being faithful and true so encouraging? I mean, how does it encourage us?
Well, we know with the hope of salvation in him, he will fulfill his promise. No
matter mm-hmm.
how we have faith in his promises.
Yeah.
With that said, in the tribulation of earth,
mm-hmm.
it causes you to be more easy to endure.
Yeah. I mean, ultimately, what's going to put an end to all of our tribulation? His return, right? And that is the golden promise. I mean, we've claimed the promise of salvation, and if you call upon his name, you will be saved. We have all those promises. The one outstanding promise I think everyone is holding on to is the return, either the individual return or the corporate return. It's going to be a vindication of our faith, and he is faithful and true. When those angels said he's going to come in the same way he left, we take them at their word. They weren't lying. He's faithful and true. And so this is really a vindication of everyone's faith, isn't it? So that's why it's just so fitting that he's wearing that. Now, we already talked about some of his attire. We'll look at some of the individual elements of it. You have his eyes are a flame of fire. This is in agreement with symbolic meaning of 1:14 and 2:18. Nothing escapes the eyes of the warrior. Fraud and deceit cannot corrupt his perfect vision as he judges all things righteously. So he's able to see right through people, see their hearts. He discriminately kills his enemies. I mean, he knows who his enemies are. There won't be anybody who's annihilated by friendly fire in this account. On his head were many diadems. You have the dragon wore 7 diadems, and likewise the beast. Yet Jesus, as a true ruler of all, wears many crowns. He is the king of all kings, who will reclaim his kingdom by conquering all others. And he also, this is kind of interesting, he also has a secret name. Jesus was his earthly name, Christ his official title. But in the future, he'll reveal another secret name when he brings his redemptive plan to completion. Isn't that interesting? That we will call Jesus Christ by another name, one that will be given at the return. Now, why does Jesus have a name still shrouded with mystery? In other words, why doesn't he share with us a secret name? Why doesn't he have to? What do you think? Okay, that's right. It's copyrighted. Nobody else can use his secret name. Yeah, why else? Why does he allow his name to be shrouded in mystery?
And only the saved will know it.
Mm-hmm. And isn't that a common theme, right? In Scripture, that the parables and other things are only given for the sons of the kingdom to understand? Yeah, what else? Any theories, Rick?
Well, the only thing I can think of, and I don't think it holds a lot of water, is, and it's a different kind of transformation for Christ, but, you know, Abram becomes Abraham, that kind mm-hmm. of thing, where
mm-hmm.
when Jesus comes in his glory, I mean, he's worthy of a new name,
mm-hmm.
because he's the fully glorified Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Here is a conqueror, not just as a suffering servant.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
there might be something to that. We read about in Philippians that he's given a name above all names. I personally think that's a reference to Yahweh, but maybe that is the secret name. Maybe it's something even greater than that. Yeah, I think the other thing is it's also a reminder of his transcendence, that there is so much more to learn about him. I mean, heaven will be an inexhaustible journey into the depths and riches and the mindset of God. So again, there's more information to be known, more things to be discovered. Then you also have the robe dipped with blood. The robe, an allusion to the cloak worn by a Roman general, is dipped in the blood of his enemies, the imagery portending the coming battle against the Antichrist and his minions. And so he's ready to shed not his blood, but other people's blood at this time. Then the Word of God, and this is an apt title for Jesus. John had previously made this connection in his gospel by simply calling Jesus the Word. With his words, he commanded the lame to walk, the storm to cease, and demons to flee. The Word of God has absolute authority, as all creation must submit to his command. Now, Rick, I'm going to count on you for this a bit, since you've studied John chapter 1. But when we talk about Jesus as the Word of God, I mean, what does that suggest about his nature? Look at John chapter 1, and the Word became flesh, and the Word was God and was with God. It's a real interesting discussion when you think about it, so, Rick, I'm not sure if you want to weigh in on it.
Well, I don't know if I want to weigh in either, not so much from this study, but it's more than Word. If you look at it, it's the Hologos.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
In a transcendental way in the language. So it's a very rich term.
Yeah. I kind of think of it this way. Is it possible to have a relationship or to even know somebody without communication? Right, and there's different ways of communicating. Obviously, you have language, you have sign language in some way. And so you look at Jesus being the Word, he is basically God's self-expression. He's God's self-revelation. How did God create the universe? What did he do? He spoke it into existence. And so you see that when we talk about the Word of God, it has even a different connotation. It doesn't just reveal himself. It's not just used to reveal God, it's used to accomplish his will. And so when you have Jesus being the Word, it is, hopefully I'm not getting too abstract here, but it's the self-expression of God.
Almost a full revelation of who God is.
It's a perfect revelation of who God is. God expresses himself through his Word. Yeah, that's why I say the perfect representation, not the full expression. Do you see that slight difference? It's kind of mind-bending. Because, I mean, no one can know that.
Perfect and full. Well, try this out.
Mm-hmm.
What he does reveal through Christ, he reveals perfectly.
Mm-hmm.
But he doesn't reveal everything about himself through Christ.
Yeah.
Okay.
Got it?
Yeah.
Thanks, Rick. Yeah. So he's the Word of God, just a real rich term. So again, you see some of the overlap between John and the Gospel of John and in Revelation. So again, as Jesus is appearing to a watching world, there's a lot of symbolic vestments and attire and what am I going to say, accessories that he has. We also see in verse 14 the mention of his armies in heaven. Now, more than likely, this army consists of redeemed humanity, whom the Lord graciously invites to accompany him on his conquest. Not to be confused with angels, this army wears white linen corresponding to the attire of the bride. Further, Revelation 17:14 mentions that the chosen and faithful will overcome the armies of the Antichrist. Interestingly, John makes no mention of the army's weapons, but rather states that they are girded with clean white linen, hardly battle-tested attire. So what does the description demonstrate about the heavenly army, how the heavenly army plans to win the battle?
Mm-hmm. Him, and he is going to
Mm-hmm.
By his own word.
Yeah, they're going to write in the wake of Jesus.
Without any effort on our part.
Mm-hmm.
With a righteous presentation and with righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
For those that have passed on.
Yeah. Now, if Jesus is going to do it all by himself anyway, why does he even have an army? Why does he have us as his army?
He graciously invites to accompany him on his conquest.
So yeah.
We can party more. See, he lets us enjoy this
celebration. Mm-hmm. Now, traditionally, those of you who know a little bit of history, what are some of the benefits of being a part of an army, especially winning one? Spoils of war. Okay. Yeah, so in this case, Jesus is going to graciously conquer everything, but we're still going to be on his team. We're going to be like the bench jockey on the national championship team that still gets the ring. Does that make sense? So again, all of this is accomplished by God. He gets all the glory, but we get some of the spoils. Mm-hmm.
While I do believe that mm-hmm. there's a physical battle going to occur and they'll be physically defeated,
mm-hmm.
I think that one of the chief weapons is going to be the righteousness of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Symbolized by the whiteness of his garments. Not, I mean, yes, he is all powerful, and that power will be expended, but that power is based on that righteousness.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and you see, speaking of how he wins, the sword from his mouth. The sword implies the violent end which will come to the enemies of Christ on account of his spoken word. Their blood will be shed at the command of his voice. So his weapon is, you die, now all of you die, and that's it. So, I mean, I guess a battle is an interesting term for it. It's more like an execution than a battle. You also have the rod of iron. The imagery takes us back to Psalm 2:9, which reads, "You shall break them with the rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware." And then he uses the image of the wine press. It is interesting. My sister-in-law came out last week, and she brought all of these grapes to make grape juice. Yeah, and we've never done anything like this before. So our kids washed their hands and everything, and they just kind of stepped on all the grapes, and all the juice kind of came out. And it's really interesting because when I was taking communion, I think about that little wafer and how it just is broken apart and it's crunched in our mouth. But with the grape, all of that was done previously, right? That thing is just mashed, and every last piece of juice, you know, squirts out of the thing. I mean, grape juice is kind of made by violence to grapes, if you will. And you look at this, you have the winepress of God's wrath. And so you have all these grapes in a winepress, and you know, it's being stomped on. And as each one is stomped, all of the blood is squishing out of the body and is just flowing out. And so it's a pretty violent depiction when you really, really think of it. But it's just going to be a slaughter in every sense of the word. Then you have the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This title is prominently displayed upon his cloak and thigh, which would be the most visible part of the horseback riding king. The phrase King of Kings and Lord of Lords speaks of the supremacy of Christ and would be a dangerous phrase for John to pen, given the similar claims made by the Roman emperor who exiled John. Isn't that interesting? So at great cost to himself, while in exile, he says, Jesus is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And so we come to the final battle in 17 through 21. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God, so that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of the mighty men, and the flesh of the horses, and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with a sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. So this is really interesting. I was watching a Civil War documentary. Ken Burns, the Civil War. Before Ken Burns was a pastor here, he made Civil War documentaries, I guess, right? But one of the things that this guy was talking about is how when the Confederacy and the Union were about to engage in battle, they began to notice a disturbing pattern, that carrion birds and vultures and buzzards would be circling above them before the battlefield. You know what I'm talking about, Rick?
Mm-hmm. On a trip in Missouri one time, and mm-hmm. it was clear the birds were just kind of waiting to see what was going to develop.
Oh, you're wondering about your safety, huh?
Well, no, not mine, but there must have been something around it.
Yeah. Yeah, so it's kind of eerie. You're in the middle of the desert, and you see a bunch of buzzards circling above you, kind of hoping. Well, in this case, they're summoning all of the carrion birds because there's going to be a feast like they've never had before. And so why are they being summoned? Because they are going to gorge themselves on the slew of corpses from the ensuing battle. And so this is the great supper of God. So what will the birds feast upon? Well, verse 18. The flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, small and great. And so these are essentially the unsaved survivors of the tribulation. So every single unsaved person, yeah, the people who are saved, yeah, the people who are going to convert when they see Christ, the Jews, but then the rest of them, those who took the mark of the beast, every single one of them will be slaughtered. Now, this is alluding to an event in Matthew 24, 27 to 28. Jesus uses the term for eagles or vultures, carrion birds, considered unclean according to the Torah. Vultures were not highly regarded in ancient times, and there was a certain indignity associated with having your body consumed by vultures. Yet at the consummation of the last battle, great kings, commanders, warriors, and the rank and file will all suffer the same fate. They will have no memorial service, no moment of silence, no state funeral, just birds picking at their rotting carcasses. Now, how does the fate of those who take the mark of the beast compare with the treatment they meted out on the two prophets? You guys remember what happened to the two prophets in Revelation 11, 9 through 10? Yeah. I mean, you look at some of the, I'm not sure if they've done it recently, but I know when I was in college, there was a helicopter pilot in Somalia, and they just dragged his carcass throughout the sea, throughout the city streets. They did it again in Baghdad. I'm sure it happens all the time. I mean, there's just a real indignity to that, right? And that's essentially what they did to the two prophets when they were taken out. So what does this suggest about God's sense of justice? I think Troy. Mm-hmm. Eye for an eye. That's exactly right. It's lex talionis. It's perfect retribution. Here they celebrated the indignity of the prophet's death, and now they're meeting the same fate. And so then we see the battle in verse 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse, and against his army. Now, in this passage, we see an alliance between the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies. After decimating Babylon, they now seek to wipe out the warrior king and his army. The brevity of this passage does not allow for much detail about the nature and place of the battle. However, Zechariah 14:4 through 5 and other passages give us some added insight into this climactic battle. We read, "In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and the holy ones with him." So in this passage, Jesus returns to the Mount of Olives from which he originally departed the earth. He is welcomed by the redeemed people, contrite over their sin and their failure to recognize their own Messiah. And from this vantage, the Lord, along with his army, which includes his saints, slays his enemies with the word of his mouth. The duration and tactics of the battle itself are murky, but there is little doubt about the outcome. So here's the question. What would motivate the Antichrist and his minions to keep fighting in the face of seemingly insurmountable opposition? What do you think, Troy? Yeah, there's no point in quitting now.
Well, they have no other options. They're outside of God's salvation.
Mm-hmm.
That's all they've got left.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I think they're blind to the fact that they're going to lose.
Mm-hmm.
That's, you know, it's almost like asking, well, why doesn't everybody believe the word?
Mm-hmm.
There's an intentional blindness.
Yeah. You look at it, I'm not sure if you ever played basketball, but when I played and you're doing layups and the other team comes out, there's always a scoping out of the other team, getting a feel for their size, their movement and everything. And so, yeah, you got this one guy with a white horse, but you have all these wusses in white robes. Like, seriously, they're going to try to take us on? So there might be some of that too. But at some point in time, they're going to realize that they're going to be losing real quickly. And I think this might be motivating them. Every second that's engaged in battle is 1 second out of hell. They have no other choice. They're fighting for their lives. And I think they're honestly motivated by just unrighteous vitriol and hatred as well. It's their chance to try to get back at him.
And I don't know if this is a fair comparison, but I think about Pharaoh being foolish enough after all the first
mm-hmm.
time died to take out after the Israelites.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And I think this might be similar.
Yeah.
They just, you know, they're hardened apart. You know,
yeah. Yeah.
Desire for repentance. They just think mm-hmm. that might power and distill the way they're going to win.
Yep. Absolutely. Yeah. So in the midst of the battle, both the beast and the prophet are taken alive. Stern treatment of the beast requires no further justification, but just in case people have forgotten about the false prophet, John introduces a list of his offenses. It was he who deceived people into taking the mark of the beast and worshiping his image, causing millions to be deceived and condemned. Interestingly, John points out that the beast and the false prophet were thrown into the lake of fire alive. In other words, they do not die. In the case of the beast, this is easy to see, as he has already risen from the dead, implying that he has a superhuman existence. The presence of the false prophet is unexpected, but understandable in light of his miraculous powers and close association with the beast. We must note that the lake of fire is the final destination for all the enemies of God. The Antichrist and false prophet will be joined by Satan after the millennium, and then by the resurrected unbelievers. In the meantime, unbelievers are holding place, awaiting final judgment. The literality of the lake of fire has recently been called into question. Perhaps people have a certain queasiness about the aspect of the character of God and would like to blur this word picture to the point of irrelevance. This assessment makes a character of the literal hermeneutic. Taking things literally means that we ought to understand the original concept behind the chosen words. throughout Revelation, metaphorical language and symbolism point to a literal reality, as God chose rich and vivid language to convey spectacular events. Thus, for those who challenge the literalness of the lake of fire, we must ask, so what did God mean when he wrote that? One thing that might be helpful to realize when attempting to understand figures of speech and regard with regards to God is that they are always less than the reality, not more. Okay, does that make sense? You look at Isaiah 66:13, as one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. Now, is there any doubt in your mind that God's compassion will surpass even the tenderest mothers? In his wisdom, God condescends his language to our level of understanding. Thus, when we read analogies of his wrath, holiness, or love, we must realize that God's reality will exceed even the choicest of word pictures. Okay, so there is a real temptation to try to soften hell. I mean, how do people try to do that?
It's not eternal.
They might believe in what's called annihilationism, that you suffer for a while, then you're extinguished. Right? What else might people do to try to soften hell?
All my friends will be there.
All my friends will be there, okay? Mm-hmm, yeah. Yeah, and there's even been some more modern attempts. You look at this idea that hell is a place where God doesn't necessarily pour out his wrath, but he just abandons people there and he leaves them to themselves. And so people are abandoned to their sinful nature. They're handed over to their corruption and their hatred and their vileness, and God just abandons them. And so the image is that they're basically inflicting torment on themselves. God's no longer restraining that. Okay. Now, what do you think about that? It sounds kind of appealing, isn't it? I mean, what are they trying to do to God? Yeah.
They're denying his righteous punishment.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, they don't necessarily deny his righteous punishment, but they say it's passive in nature. Do you see what I'm saying? God is passively allowing, you know, he's taken away everything that's good. He's passively allowing them to be tormented. You know what I'm talking about. Have you read any of that, Rick?
Well, no, I heard this in person.
Mm-hmm.
There's a church in Salina that several of us went to for a while. They were just going to be there a few months. So mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
So that'd be fine, but he wanted to do the first session. And this pastor came in and said, well, and his example that he used was hell. And his mm-hmm. view of hell was that all of us have some evil in us and some good in us. And then everybody would go to hell to get the evil burned away, and then what was left would go to heaven, so to speak.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, you can hear some really strange things.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and I would say, I mean, people who try to, I mean, if you believe in annihilationism, you still can be a Christian. If you believe in that passive view of hell, you can, but why are people, what's motivating them to try to soften it?
The fate of the lost.
Yeah, fate of the lost. Yeah, I think it's almost an apologetic for God. But with hell, is God passively letting them suffer? What's he doing? He is actively, aggressively using his omnipotence to punish people in hell. And that might seem to be extreme, doesn't it? But how would you answer that question? Isn't that a little bit extreme? What would you say to that?
Well, again, their view of God is a little small because God does what he says and his word says that. Yeah.
Hmm.
He'll do it.
Yeah. Well, one, it's what the word says, right?
Yeah.
That's very simple. You know, it's the right answer, right? But let's try to go a little bit beyond that, kind of flesh that out a little bit more. What do you think?
Well, God is just.
Mm-hmm.
And God can't do anything that's not just.
Mm-hmm.
If that's what his word tells us he's going to do, that must be just.
Mm-hmm.
They're lowering God and raising man.
Mm-hmm. That's a lot of it, too. Yeah, actually, next week, I'm going to try to bring something to kind of address this issue. Is God overdoing it with eternal punishment? Yeah, Adam, you immediately say no.
Isn't that kind of second-guessing God's
omnipotence? And that's what people are doing. But yeah, it's worth a question, Matt, because I think sometimes in our weaker moments, if we're honest, I mean, you know somebody's going to hell, you think, does it really have to be forever? We don't want it to be that case, do we? But how can it be that case? How can we say that God is loving and all these things and yet punish somebody forever? So actually, next week, I'm going to make a note. We'll have a little study on hell next week. So it should be pretty interesting. I think the short answer is this. The heinousness of the crime in large measure is determined by the victim. You hear about Jeffrey Dahmer. You remember Jeffrey Dahmer, serial killer, gets murdered in prison. Is there a real cry for justice versus some baby that was abducted, tortured, and killed? Do you see what I'm saying? That the victim and the innocence of the victim determines the heinousness of the crime. And so when you look at God, the fact that this punishment is so severe points to the greatness of the one who's been sinned against, which is the Lord. Now, going back to this whole idea where people are looking for a kinder, gentler hell, I mean, what does the image of the lake of fire, it's basically a simmering cauldron of a volcano, what do you think it's meant to convey? Like, let's grant that this is a symbolic representation. What's the lake of fire meant to convey? What's that? What image is God trying to get across when he tells us this? What was that? Mm-hmm. The fires of hell will not go out. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 or 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And the image there is as God judging believers' works, where some people have gold, silver, and precious stone, and some have wood, hay, and stubble. And so it's kind of like you build a house, okay, and you have alternating bricks. The fire comes, and some houses will have windows that weren't there before, because by and large are made of all these precious stones, but the wood stuff burned up. But those that had a lot of wood, hay, and stubble, and a few precious bricks there, when the fire comes, what's going to happen to that one? The house is going to collapse. So the idea is the person will get out of that house just barely, still being saved, but his works of ministry will be burned up. And so that imagery is talking about eternal reward, not necessarily eternal judgment in hell.
Well, like if I would be relentless, it'd never go out.
Yeah. It's unending fire. And you look at all the physical experiences that you could have. I mean, being burned is up there, isn't it? I mean, seriously. I'm sure some of you have. I've never had a limb severed or anything. I mean, I know you lost a part of your thumb. I mean, but yeah, being burned and just that unending torment, I mean, it's forever. And so, I mean, it's a very vibrant and terrifying picture of what hell would be like. Now, why do a lot of people, well, here I mention here, by mentioning brimstone sulfur, John likens the lake of fire to the bubbling cauldron of an active volcano. All those who are cast into the pit will drown forever, in inescapable lava, inhaling the pungent fumes of rotten eggs with each desperate breath. Now, why do many people attempt to dodge this whole issue of hell? What are the consequences of it?
So is brimstone another word for sulfur?
Yeah, that's right. You guys ever been to Hawaii and actually seen the volcanoes, that island? Okay. I have there. It's, you know, just kind of simmering and bubbling. And from a distance, it looks somewhat harmless until you think about what it would be like to actually fall into there.
Yeah, but you can't deal with that. You can't answer. I mean, why do you do it? Out of sight, out of mind. Well, this is out of mind.
Mm-hmm.
I don't have to see it. If it's out of my mind, if I don't have to think about it, I won't
think
about seeing it.
Mm-hmm.
Kind of the opposite.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Here's a question, okay, something to think about. I think about this once a year. I need to think about it more. But let's say there's a portal. And if you jump through the portal, you'll spend 60 seconds in hell. But then there's a rope. It's foolproof. You'll be pulled right back out and all your health will be restored, but you'll still have a memory of what went through, of what you went through. What would happen? How do you think your outlook would change if you spent 60 seconds in hell?
You'd be much more willing to share the gospel with the lost.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, but just for Christians, though, if you could just experience it for 1 minute, 1 minute of hell.
I'll pass.
Pass, yeah. But I just pushed you in for 60 seconds, so you have to.
Be a highly motivating experience.
It would be.
For yourself, for others.
How would it motivate yourself?
The evil that you tend to flirt with and think it's not that big a deal.
Yeah.
A big deal.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I think anybody that went through that would probably mourn the rest of their life for what they knew the sinners were going to really,
mm-hmm.
really experience. The unrepentant
mm-hmm.
sinners would experience.
Yeah.
I think it causes you to really worship too. Just because that's what you deserve.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Overwhelming gratitude.
Yeah. That's good. Good balance to it, Dad. Thanks. Yeah, other thoughts? It's good. Some for you guys to chew on this week. Okay,
yeah.
Spend 1 minute in hell.
A similar discussion about what are those things called?
Judgment
houses. Judgment houses.
Mm-hmm.
Does everybody know what that is?
It's like a haunted house,
yeah, like
where they take you to hell.
A haunted house that some of the churches are doing. It's around Halloween.
Mm-hmm.
It's kind of like a haunted house thing. But there's one in Wichita and there's one in Topeka that the churches that are doing. So Pam read an article about them. About. Are you,
no, I haven't read it yet.
But they're.
It was against them. Why?
Against them, talking about you can't scare someone into hell. I mean, you can't scare one into someone into heaven. You don't want to
yeah.
scare someone into salvation because then it's not a genuine.
Mm-hmm.
So we had some friends out last night and we were talking about it, and their daughter had gone to the one in Topeka and Wichita.
Mm-hmm.
And we had the discussion that, yeah, you do want the conversion to be genuine, but fear is a great motivator.
Yeah.
And Proverbs 1 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom.
Mm-hmm.
So if you had that taste of hell and what it was like, it would
yeah.
motivate you.
Yeah, and you bring up a really good point. I mean, I think it doesn't say that fear is the beginning of wisdom, but fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so, if you ever read Pilgrim's Progress, what starts him is he feels a sense of judgment. So I think hell can start you on the journey, but it won't take you through the door of salvation until you gain that fear of Christ. Because nobody wants hell, right? Unbelievers don't want to go to hell. But what they struggle with is giving up their sin. And it's only until you have a high view of God and Christ that you're really willing to do that. But I do think that Christians, I mean, the people who actually believe in hell, for the most part, are Christians. I mean, if you really believed in hell, really saw it for what it is, I mean, you would seek to escape it. I suppose there are some people who really believe in hell, but don't believe in Jesus and are terrified of it and don't quite know what to do. But it is something that's real. You see over and over again just the mention of hell. So next week we'll have a little bit more in-depth discussion. We'll take a little break from Revelation, just talk about hell and kind of address these issues. But how does this image accord with the popular perceptions of Jesus, what we just read about in this whole study?
Mm-hmm.
That's right. He's not some cosmic hippie who's supporting the anti-war movement. I mean, he's a warrior, and he will engage in complete extermination of all his enemies. Get this, without mercy. All their mercy had run out, and so now it's time for them to get their just desserts. All right, well, let me pray, and then we'll be done. Father God, we come before you, and I do pray that all of us will just have a high view of you. And Lord, as we think about hell and the reality of hell, I pray that we will just tremble for what awaits many people, a Christless eternity. And I pray that you will just use this church to warn people of the wrath to come, to start them on that journey to you, to know you, to be rescued by you. May we be sober. May we conduct our ministry with a sense of urgency. In Jesus' name, amen.